Today's scripture is from Romans 7 and 8. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good, then, bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells within my members. Wretched man am I, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, please join with me in prayer. Father, we know that your word to us is always good. It is not always easy. It is always not always easy to understand or easy to hear, but it is always good, and it is always good for us. And so we pray that you would help us, that you would help me, that you would help me to speak with clarity and faithfulness, that you'd help us, that you'd help us to hear whatever it is you want us to hear. Not just so that we would know more, but that we would know you more, and that we would be changed. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So about 30 years ago, a book was published, a kid's book entitled The Lovables in the Kingdom of Self-Esteem. Sounds like an awesome book. And it tells the story of this magical community that has gates in the very front. And the way to get into this gate, into this magical kingdom, is to say the same words three times over and over again. I am lovable. I am lovable. I am lovable. And the gates open and you enter into the magical kingdom of self-esteem. If you are Gen Z right now, you are dying on the inside for the sheer cringeworthiness of this. If, on the other hand, you're like me with Gen X, that might sound a little familiar. Growing up, there was this increased emphasis on the importance of self-esteem. And if you are a millennial, that was the water that you drank and the air that you breathed. It was just part of the way that everyone tried to help you as you grew up. Now, this is not actually something that was always this way. Gene Twenge, who is an expert on kind of generations and generational development, says that especially you see the era of the millennials is when this really comes to the fore. The reason for this is sometime in the late 60s and early 70s, there was kind of this growing psychological vision movement, you might say, where there was an observation that the people who are successful in life tend to have a fairly high view of themselves. And so it was concluded, if we want our kids to be successful, we should help them to have a high view. I don't know if anyone ever raised their hand and asked, but wait a second, could it just be that they're having a high view of themselves because they're successful? It was never actually asked, I suppose. This is kind of what kicked off the self-esteem movement. And as Gene Twenge kind of points out, if you look at especially the early 2000s, you see it everywhere. So that great television classic Dawson's Creek has this kind of, it's a millennial soap opera if you're not familiar with it, has this moment where like a person meaningfully will say, if you believe in yourself, even when the odds seem stacked against you, anything is possible. This was also the time where suddenly no longer would sports teams keep scores, when everyone would get a participation trophy, because we wanted people to feel great about themselves. And it worked. If you look at almost every bit of surveys and data about millennials, they are the most confident, believing in themselves as awesome generation ever. More than two-thirds believed, these are in like around 2010, there was a survey of high school seniors, and more than two-thirds believed they were above average in intelligence, in leadership, and in a drive to achieve. And even more than that, 7 out of 10 believed that they would be in the top 20% of work performance when they got jobs. Now, if 70% of people are able to be in the top 20%, that is amazing. And that also starts kind of revealing the issue with this, right? Twenge writes, she's clearly not a fan of this. She writes, here's the problem. This advice is not just self-focused, it's delusional. Just be yourself sounds fine at first, but disintegrates on closer inspection. What if you're a jerk? What if you're a serial killer? Maybe you should be somebody else. When we tell people, when we tell everyone, you are all above average, we're telling people a lie. It's a pleasant lie, but it's a lie. And is it worth it? If you look at what's happening with Generation Z, I think you're starting to see the outworkings of this movement. As many people know, Gen Z not only shows a high level of anxiety and depression, but we also see, and this is again in the same work by Gene Twenge about generations, you see this very strong emphasis on restricting speech, of saying certain things should be not said, and the reason is because we need to preserve emotional safety. There is this sense that you see in Gen Z of kind of a fragility, of some sort of core that needs to be protected from unwanted statements. And if you think about what we just said about the thinking behind millennials and behind self-esteem, it makes sense. If your whole success relies on the fact that you feel great about yourself, And if feeling great about yourself is not based on anything you've achieved, it's just on believing, then you need to guard yourself from any statement or anything that might somehow make you think otherwise. And if something gets through, your sandcastle of self-esteem will be wrecked. And of course, reality does have a way of breaking through. Believing in a pleasant lie might feel pleasant at the time, but is it worth it? I've realized something about myself when I go to the dentist. There's something just weird that goes on. There's a certain moment where the dentist, you know, will check for cavities. You know, it's that kind of like moment where he, you know, pulls out that metal hook and he starts probing and you're just kind of waiting. And I don't know if you ever have this kind of thought. Obviously, none of us want to have cavities. But there's a part of me that's like, and if I have a cavity, I hope he doesn't find it. Like, if you can just, like, skip over, then that would be better, which is bizarre if you think about it. I mean, for a few months, I might have high mouth esteem, but I will eventually run into the reality of a root canal. Believing in a pleasant lie is pleasant for a little while. But ultimately, isn't it better to know unpleasant reality? This morning's passage that we've just heard, perhaps you already noticed, it invites us to think about some unpleasant things. It's in the context where Paul is talking about the law. We started mentioning this last week, and he's explaining what the law was meant to do and what it wasn't meant to do. And he says, if you think that the law was meant to help Israel fix themselves and make themselves better, that's actually not what it was. The purpose of the law was to bring us out of falsity into reality. It was to reveal us something about ourselves, things that we don't want to see. Even if it's not we who are under the law, if we look at what Paul is saying, it shows us some unpleasant things. Now, I want to say something just briefly before moving on. This is only going to be a part of reality. I really hope if you're here this week, you also will be here next week with chapter 8, because this when Paul is speaking, and later on he will talk about, I am in the flesh, and he's telling you what I'm describing right now is reality for those who are in the flesh. And if you were with us last week, you remember, in the flesh is describing that way of living where I say, it's up to me. That way of living where we are disconnected from God and on our own. And what we see is that the law exposes that way. It exposes that there are deep problems. It exposes us that if this is the way we live, we must understand that it is a dead end. There's really two sections of our passage organized around two questions. The first question is verse 7, where Paul asked, what then shall we say, that the law is sin? He has just said that when the law came, suddenly it kind of would cause people to sin, it strengthened sin, so it's a natural question. Like if someone's given medicine, that medicine makes them sicker. You ask, is the medicine poison? And similarly, he is asking, if the law somehow made people seem to act in a different way, does that just mean that the law itself is bad? And he says, by no means. The law exposes sin. The way we, I think, tend to think of ourselves that makes sense of our life is we kind of have a story. That's how we kind of understand who we are in this world. And that story has a past where we came from, and it has a future where we hope we're going. And we, of course, within that story, are the protagonist, facing the difficulties, whether it's the difficulties at work or the difficulties of family, facing our own inner difficulties that we're trying to overcome. But there's something about the way that we tend to tell our story that there is a part of us that's the good guy, right? The one who is basically all right. The one who is basically good, who is just trying to face hard things. It's the comforting story we tell ourselves. But sometimes, I think, as we go through life, certain moments will break through that story and reveal to us that there is something else going on, something else about who we are that's not quite as pleasant as we would like to think. And for Paul, and for the people of Israel, That moment that exposed that other reality was the coming of the law. So Paul goes on to say in verse 7, he said, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. And by that, he's not saying, I would not have known that sin existed. I would not even know what sin is. No, he's saying that through the law, I came to personally experience the reality that sin was within me. Later on, verse 9, he says, I was once alive apart from the law. And by that, he's saying, I once felt like I was in basically good shape. I once felt like I was good. I once felt like I was right with God, that everything was okay. But then, he says, the commandments came. He focuses on just the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. That commandment is a commandment related to our desires, calling us to delight ourselves in God and rest in his goodness and be content in what he has to give us. And it is an instruction saying, this is the good way. And so Paul is given an instruction from God, this is the way of righteousness that's good. And you would think that when he's told the right way, he'll go, okay, I will seek to be content. I will live in contentment before God. But Paul says, when I hear this command, here's what happens. I start coveting everywhere. It's like there is this force within me that says, no one tells me what to do. If you tell me not to desire other things, I will covet all the more. And we kind of, I think, understand that tendency, right? Like, I mean, as a kid, like when you were like 5 or 6, if it had just stopped raining and your mom sent you outside and said, now don't splash in those puddles, what is the most awesome thing to your mind that you could do in that moment? I mean, suddenly jumping in the mud seems fantastic. You might never have thought it before, but now that you're told not to do it, it just seems the most desirable thing. Why is that? Well, we look at it, maybe laugh and think about it. That's the way kids are, but Paul thinks about it and says, what is going on inside of me? Because this is not just an instruction from a parent, as important as it is. This is coming from the God who is good, who knows it's good, who's the source of light and love. And Paul says, when I hear from God himself what I should do, I find myself wanting to do the very other thing. What does that say about what's inside of me? And if you find yourself sometimes feeling resistant to when God tells you this is the good way and you want to do something else, what does that say about what's inside of you? This is a question that troubled St. Augustine. If you've ever read his Confessions, you might remember one of the most famous sections in this book that's this kind of trying to explore who he is before God himself in prayer. He kind of fixates on pears. If you've read this, maybe you know what I'm talking about. So there's this moment that he looks back on when he was just a teenager, and it was late at night, and he and his friends noticed that one of their neighbor's trees was just filled with pears. And what does he do? He and his friends, they take every single one of those pears. And then a few minutes later, as they're walking down the street, they just start throwing those pears at some pigs. And you might go, okay, what's the big deal? I mean, that's teenage vandalism. It's not good, but that, you know, teenagers will be teenagers. But Augustine is really troubled because he says, what was going on in me when I did that? It would be one thing if I didn't have much food and I was hungry. That wouldn't make it right, but it would make sense. It'd be another thing if I was just really liking pears. At least then I'd be attracted to something good, even though it doesn't justify it. But I didn't even like pears. Why was it that I did that? And his conclusion is, I think I did what wasn't allowed because I wanted to do what wasn't allowed. And he goes, if I was willing to deprive someone else of their food just because I wanted to do what was wrong, what else am I capable of? What does that say about me? If you've lived long enough, my guess is that you have had one or two or more moments where that other story that you don't really want to pay attention to, that other way of viewing yourself has surfaced. Maybe it was this moment of just cruelty where you said or did something, and after that you looked back and you went, what is wrong with me? Or maybe it's an ongoing thing where there's something that deep down you know, this isn't good. This isn't what God wants, but no one tells me what to do. I'm going to hold on to it. Your temptation will be, when those things surface, to just figure out how to shrink them, to forget about them, to ignore them, to say that's in the past, or to justify them and say, well, I was tired, I was grumpy, I'm working through things. Paul invites you to not do that, but instead to move from the pleasant lies to the unpleasant reality and realize that it is saying something significant, that it's exposing you, that there is something wrong. It's not just brokenness, it's not just tiredness, that there is something evil that is at work inside of us. There is probably one of the great albums, I think, of the last 20 years, Illinois by Sufjan Stevens. There is in that album, there's this one song that is especially disturbing, entitled John Wayne Gacy Jr., which describes the story of the serial killer John Wayne Gacy, who when he was arrested, the remains of 23 people were found in the crawl space underneath his house. Just horrific story, incredibly disturbing song. But the surprise comes at the very end of the song, where Sufjan sings, "And in my best behavior, I am really just like him. Look beneath the floorboards for the secrets I have hid." Do you hear what he's saying? He's not saying I've done the same things. He's saying, I may never do what that person did, but if I'm honest and I see what's in me, I see that same darkness. And if we are willing to listen to Augustine, to Sufjan, to the Apostle Paul, we are being told to break through the pleasant lies and to see that there is sin at work in us, that there is within you and within me. We, as long, while we are in the flesh, while we're saying, it's up to me, there is this anti-God, resistant to God, opposing the one who's good thing that is deeply found at the very heart of who we are. And that should trouble us. The sentence for that, the judgment for that is death. But our passage goes further than that. It's not just that sin is part of us, it's that sin is the master of us. So again, if we are thinking about the story we tell ourselves, I think probably most of us, as we navigate stuff, we will recognize, yes, of course, I'm not perfect, but if the, at least the most optimistic of us will say, but I can fix this, with enough nutrition and rest, with good therapy, with hard work, I can work through this sin problem and become the person I need to be. And Paul's like, no, I'm sorry, that is not the case. He raises the question in verse 13. This is the second question. He says, did that which is good then bring death to me? And in the previous verses, we saw how the law exposes and shows that we are under the sentence of death. So he asks, so is the law actually the thing that's killing me? And he says, no, again, that's not what's going on. It's not the law that kills me. It's the law that reveals the death that is already at work in me. And verses 13 to 23, really kind of the essence of Paul's argument here is that as long as you are doing what you, as long as your master tells you to do the things that you already want to do, you won't realize that you're a slave. But the moment that your desires change and they're at odds with the master, that's when you finally realize your true condition. I don't know, those of you who might be familiar with like the Marvel cinematic and TV universe, I would say the single most disturbing, creepy villain is a lesser known villain named Kilgrave. Kilgrave is not someone who has any kind of like strength, superpower. He can't fly. He has one ability, and that is when he speaks, whatever he says is so deeply persuasive that the people who hear it can't help but want to obey. It brings them the greatest delight in the world to just do whatever he says. And so he can ask them to do terrible things, and they will feel joy as they ultimately destroy themselves. They are slaves in the worst way, but they don't realize it because they think it's what they want to do. Because that's how things are, that it is when we think that we are doing what we want to, we don't realize we're a slave. It is only when we find our desires differing from what we're told to do, that's when we start realizing what our condition is. So Paul speaks about the same situation. He speaks of how when God gives the law, when he gave the law to Israel, when he gives the law to Paul, here the law is painting this beautiful picture. This is the way that is good. This is the way that is righteous. This is the way where you can know God and experience blessings. And who wouldn't want that? And so Paul has this map, this direction of this is how I should go. But he says, the moment I set out, it's kind of like I look at the map and I start walking and I find myself going the opposite direction. And the harder I try to follow it, the more I'm running away from it. And verse 15, he says, I don't understand. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. I'm not in control. I don't have mastery. I think I'm strong. But the reality is that sin is my master and that I am not really even alive. Now that might sound overly harsh to us. The idea that, yes, we have sin at work in us, yes, there's division, but the moment actually we start trying to obey it, we obey what is right, that we find ourselves going the opposite direction, the idea that we're a slave and then we're not actually alive, I mean, we might ask, isn't it the case that so often we do good things? Isn't it the case that so often others who don't follow Jesus do what is right? And Paul, of course, will say, yes, of course. You need to understand, the life I lived when I was under the law, the life I lived when I was ultimately saying it's up to me, from external standards, I was nailing it. I was getting everything right. I was getting A pluses and stars in all of my behavior and all my report cards, but all of that was hiding something deep down that no one else could see but me, where sin was really at work. And where sin was at work, I could not change it. That's how sin actually operates. There are moments where we have things that just come naturally to us. Some of us, I think, are just more positive. We don't get angry as easily. Some of us, by nature, are just more generous or more affectionate or whatever it is. There are some things that are good that just kind of come natural to us. And they are the things that oftentimes we focus on for our own sense of self. And sin does that. It distracts us so it can keep our attention from seeing the other part of ourselves that we'd rather not pay attention to. That part, and my guarantee is that there is something for each of us where this is true, that there is a part that is at odds with what is good, and that deep down we know that it is, and that we cannot change it. The best that we can do, perhaps, is as we're attacking it, we bury it and go deeper and deeper in the surface, but we do not have the upper hand. We think we're in control. We think we're alive, but that's just because we're under Kilgrave. We're ultimately slaves. Sin has the upper hand. Perhaps the most famous examination of this idea of dividedness, where strength really is found, is in that classic story, the strange story of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Maybe some of you have read it, by Robert Louis Stevenson. So Dr. Jekyll reflects and he comes to the conclusion, you know, what makes life hard is the division within ourselves. There's a part of me that wants to do good. There's a part of me that wants to do bad. And that means I can never be happy because whenever I am doing good, the part that wants to do bad is impatient, and whenever I do bad, the part that is good has bad conscience. And wouldn't it be better if I could just divide myself in two? So that sometimes I only did what was bad and I felt fine about it. Sometimes I only did what was good and had no resistance. And so he makes this potion to try to help make that division. And it kind of works. Because through this potion, he creates this second hidden, hence the name Mr. Hyde, this other version of himself that is essentially a sociopath who feels no qualms whatsoever about doing what is wrong. He looks different. So whenever he acts, no one thinks it's Dr. Jekyll. Now, on the other hand, Dr. Jekyll actually doesn't become wholly good. He still finds he's just his normal self. He's divided. So in some ways, it doesn't work. But he still holds on to the potion because, honestly, he likes to have that opportunity sometimes to be Mr. Hyde. He likes that ability to just act without any repercussions because whatever Mr. Hyde does, it's not Dr. Jekyll. And no pangs of conscience. But over time, he starts realizing that he has less control of this than he thought he did. There are times that he doesn't take the potion, and still, Mr. Hyde appears. And Mr. Hyde does worse and worse things, and it comes to the very end where he realizes that the only way to stop Mr. Hyde from completely dominating him is to end his life. And so he does. And the story is meant to raise a question for you and for me. How much of what you and I do that is good is simply because it is in our own best interest? How much of what we do that is good is because we want the approval of others and to feel good about ourselves? If you could remove all of that, if you could remove all of the consequences that are bad of your evil actions, if you could remove any pangs of conscience, anyone else looking down on you for what you're doing, if essentially you could be invisible to everyone else, what would you be? What would you do? What do you think within you would have the upper hand? And Paul wants to say, if you're saying it's up to me, if you're saying it's on my own, I can do this, you will be destroyed. You might think that you are alive, but that sin within you that is deep is so much stronger than you're willing to admit. So I said at the very beginning that it is better to take in and to believe unpleasant reality than to fall into believing pleasant lies. But perhaps you're asking right now, how is this possibly good for us to hear? To know, guess what? In your heart is evil. And that evil actually is stronger than you. Well, again, let me say what I said at the very beginning. We need to know what we are. Because only then can we come to know what we need. If you are willing to actually listen and open yourself up to what Paul is saying in Romans 7, then it will bring you to a place of surrender, of recognizing it's up to me cannot possibly work. It will lead you to do what Paul himself does near the very end of this passage, where he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" That's the question, isn't it? If we are so deeply compromised by sin, we can't fix it. So who will? And if you are brought to this point of coming to an end of yourself and realizing you can't do it, it's then and only then that you can hear how glorious the next words are. Thanks be to God. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. In the flesh, there is nothing we can do. But in Jesus, it is all different. In Jesus, our sin is dealt with and condemned and removed. In Jesus, through his death and resurrection, we are no longer the person who says, it's up to me, but we are now the one who says, I'm in Christ, it's up to him. In Jesus, we experience the fact that we are loved by God and we have the power of the Spirit. And that changes everything. We don't have time, unfortunately, to look at it anymore this week. This is why I say, please join us next week, because we need to hear the other piece of this. But let me just read where Paul goes in the next few verses. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk now not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is where our hope is found. This morning, I want us just simply to move towards this by acknowledging our need, by turning to God in confession, and taking hold of the reality that in Christ, what we cannot possibly do on our own is done in Him. So I invite you even now to name yourself honestly before God in confession, to recognize who you are apart from Christ, and to name that and to confess that, turning to God to be the one who helps you. In a couple minutes, I will lead us in prayer, but let's spend some time in confession to begin.